Dear Saints, we have been on this topic of forgiveness, and we're going to be looking at it one more time today. And this should be our last time looking at this great anthem of praise to our God and the melodies of forgiveness. I do believe that this particular topic is critical and important for us to examine. And so we've taken our time to do so, looking at the melodies of forgiveness and four soul-satisfying melodies. What happens when you and I forgive? We did define forgiveness, at least on God's part. It's the gracious act whereby God pardons the guilty and restores the fellowship. It's the gracious act whereby God pardons the guilty and restores the fellowship. And one aspect of forgiveness, as we noted, was to relieve someone of a debt that they owed because of that sin. So it's to free them from that debt. But more so in Ephesians chapter 4, the other side of this forgiveness is a gracious act when we forgive one another. So God's forgiveness of us was a gracious act. And it says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We recognize from the beginning that your forgiveness imitates God. It is an imitation of God, as God, it says. So as God has forgiven you, you're forgiving others, you're imitating your Father who has done that so graciously for you. But a question was asked under that first melody, and it was, how do you approach a sinning brother or sister? Well, we said that it's important to make sure that you're ready to forgive them, if you recall that. You must make sure that you are ready to forgive. There's a hard attitude and a great passage involved in that is Matthew chapter 7. You make sure that you remove this plank, this huge block, this cinder block, this log from your eye that is blinding you. And before you deal with the speck, the dot that is on the eye of your brother or sister in Christ. So you deal with your sin first. So make sure you're ready. And then secondly, determine what sins to overlook and what sins you cannot ignore. Thirdly, examine yourself. And then it's important to receive counsel to make sure that you're seeing this correctly. And then the second melody was this, and it is a glorious one. Your refusal to forgive incurs discipline. In other words, if you do not forgive, God will chastise you, especially as a Christian. You recall in Matthew chapter 18, the debt that was owed by this one servant was enormous. It was 10,000 talents, which really was saying that it was an infinite number. It couldn't be calculated, the debt he owed his master. But then the other one owed fewer talents. But yet this servant who was forgiven of much more by his master refused to forgive the other. And now a Savior says, if you do not forgive each other from the heart, God will hold it against you and chastise you. Now, it's important for the Christian to recognize that this has nothing to do with your eternal well-being because you're saved by grace through faith. But as believers, our refusal to forgive, God will chastise us as his children to bring us to a place of forgiveness. Well, we talked about some signs of unresolved forgiveness, and some signs would be that you're constantly complaining against those who hurt or sin against you. You can say that you've forgiven them verbally, but in your heart you have not. You have not released that debt because you still bring it up. Another sign of unresolved forgiveness is that you avoid their company. And that is one of the deadly spiritual effects of sin, is to avoid our brothers and sisters because they've sinned against us. But when you do not forgive from the heart, you will be tempted to avoid them. Number three, you begin to judge the other party or justify your posture of unforgiveness. So you have to put them down. You have to really make them seem bad to others. You have to tell others how ruthless they are. You have to tell a brother or sister in Christ just how bad they treated you. You're judging them as unworthy of forgiveness when that is not what Christ has done. Christ judged his son, his innocent son, on your behalf. And then another one that we talked about is that the fourth one is that resentment flourishes. You become resentful toward them. You become resentful or hostile toward them. And one that I did not mention actually in this cluster is that you have extended conversations with others about them. So instead of having a circle of intimate friends and acquaintances, you have a conversation to others because you want to destroy their reputation to justify your unforgiveness. But then a way to exercise forgiveness, as we said, is seeing that your pillar of forgiveness is Christ. And that was the third melody. Your pillar of forgiveness in Christ. You're not resting your forgiveness on the person necessarily. You're resting it on Christ exclusively. So what they do after that, although you may be looking for fruit, your forgiveness is not conditioned on their fruit. Your forgiveness is conditioned on the Savior. You rest in Him. So you rest in forgiveness because of Christ, not the other party. Well, how do you exercise forgiveness? We did note that. You're grateful. You're going to be grateful to God. As Patrick Morrison says, a person who's always grumbling and feels generally dissatisfied is readily defensive or touchy, easily offended, and easily discouraged. He has little practical faith in God's care. But when you rest in God, you set your optimism in Christ, your hope in Christ, not the one who sinned against you. So you can give thanks to God in those circumstances. And then under this exercising of forgiveness, secondly, is to begin the process by setting biblical goals, not personal wishes. Have biblical goals, not personal wishes. So the goal is not to feel better, right? We said that. Or proving them wrong. It is setting biblical goals. And one of them is it glorifies God the Father, and it represents Him when you forgive. The other one is to build endurance. You build endurance by overlooking faults without growing indifferent, right? There's one thing to overlook a fault, but you're indifferent. There's just this edginess towards you in this other party. No, you build endurance by overlooking fault, as we referred to in Proverbs 19, verse 11. It is a glory to overlook an offense. So you want to build endurance in that process. And then the other one is to beware of the natural tendency to assume. There's several assumptions that can be made, but it's easy to dwell on the wrong that was done, to assume that you were right, to assume you should feel that way, to assume that they really did sin. Don't assume anything. Search the matter out carefully. And then when you forgive, do not dwell on the incident, right? Do not dwell on the incident. Do not recall it and use it against them. Do not talk to others about it, and do not let the issue prevent you both from reconciling. So true forgiveness is not to dwell on it. It is not to recall it. It is not to talk to others about it. You moved on. Yes, to forgive someone is to move on. It's not a story. It's not an autobiography. It's not a book. It's not in your ledger. It's not in your daily diary. It has been blotted out. And then when it's true forgiveness, you will not let the issue prevent you both from reconciling. All right, well, that was on to the first three songs, and it looks like there were a lot of bridges in that song, but it was necessary. Forgiveness is critical because it is one of the things of the many practices of the Christian's life that is often hard to do when we've been hurt, when we've been offended, when it seems as the other party do not see their sin the way we think that they should. Now, number four, and our final, is that you forgive because this is simple, but it is so, so true. You forgive because God forgave you. You forgive because God forgave you. I do want to start reading with verse 25 of Ephesians 4, and you can follow along with me. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that is it, dear saints. You forgive. It is just that simple. You forgive because God, your Father, forgave you. You recall, as we studied earlier in this great epistle in chapter 4, particularly verse 17, that as Christians, we are no longer living this life or walking as the Gentiles or the unbelieving world would walk in the futility of their minds. We're not shallow in our thinking. We understand this clarity of thought. We're being taught what it means to follow Christ. And in doing so, we're putting on habits of the new person as we are removing habits that is characteristic of futility or ignorance. And so one of the informed truths that we have is that God is a forgiving God. And now he's calling his people, his children, to be forgiving. Verse 1 of chapter 5 also, I believe, brackets chapter 4, because it says, therefore, pointing back to what we're reading in verse 32, among others, therefore be imitators of God. And it says, as beloved children, it is not the first time you heard this term, beloved children. It's mentioned in chapter 1. You're part of his beloved. So there's something significant. There's a change of allegiance. There's a change of dominion. There's a change in the family relationship. And so you forgive because God forgave you. We can say that since God forgave you in Christ, apply the same standard to forgive each other. Since God forgave you in Christ, apply the same standard to forgiving each other. And so a way to really do this is to recall the character of God. And so it's important for us to recall the character of God and look at his generosity to us. We go back to chapter 1, which we cannot state this enough, that our response of obedience is built on the statements of truths in chapters 1 through 3. It is easy for us to move to the exhortations to do, but we must look at what we are and what we have become and what we are becoming because of what God has done for us in Christ. And just remember that when they read this letter in the first century, they would read the entire book, the entire letter. So they would read all 6 chapters. And then they will expand and give the exhortation. I can't imagine how long that would have taken. I don't have that much time to do so. I don't have 8 hours to go through a book in one sitting, or 6 hours, or 4 hours. So we obviously break this up into sections, but it's important to remember the whole. And the exhortation continues, but it has as its foundation verses 3 all the way of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3. And that is where we learn what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So if you look, as we noticed a few weeks back in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What is the standard of forgiveness? It is according to God's riches. So you and I could never exhaust the riches of God's forgiveness. There are no sins, whether it is the quality of or the heinous nature of the sin or the amount of sin that we commit, can ever dissolve the riches of God's grace in forgiving us. So as I said earlier, if you apply the same standard to forgiving each other, because it says, as God in Christ forgave you, God in Christ forgave us, and it says this according to the riches of his grace, his riches cannot be measured. So if you forgive because God forgave you and you're applying the standard of God, it is according to his riches. So you forgive richly, you forgive joyfully, you forgive in abundance because you are drawing from God's riches, not your own. And that is why the other songs and the other melodies are so important as we look at this, because if you're applying your riches, you are forgiving people from your poverty. You have nothing to give them. But from the riches of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can forgive and forgive and forgive. And it is not forgiveness of foolishness. It is not a forgiveness where you're not considering the other brother's sister's need to bear fruit, but it is a forgiveness that is rooted in the riches and the character of the Father. You draw from Him. It is like a child, for example, who goes to the mother or the father, especially when they're in their young and formidable years, and they can't afford to even buy bubble gum. Don't you long for those days, parents, when your children can no longer afford to buy bubble gum? But as they get some allowances and they get older, they gain a sense of independence. Just think about that child in need of everything from the parent. Well, the child asks, and it has no choice but to rely on that resource. Well, because we think that we're independent, we have to train ourselves to rely on that resource. But a way to determine that you're drawing from God, remember, you're forgiving according to the riches of His grace, not your own. The way that you can determine that you are drawing from it regularly is that when you forgive joyfully, and you know God is glorified. And you're not concerned about the harm it causes you. In fact, you will spend very little to no time thinking about the harm it causes you, but you'll be so concentrated on the riches of God's grace to forgive others. And whenever we unveil the riches of God's grace, what happens? There's a fragrance, and the fragrance is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always a reminder of what the gospel means. So we go right back to the good news. The good news of God forgiving us as we forgive others is replayed over and over again when we forgive each other. Well, why is that so? Well, it's look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. And in verse 4, it says that God has riches. He is rich in mercy, of Ephesians 2, verse 4. So you have the riches of His grace. Mercy, my dear saints, is the result of God's grace. He's gracious, so therefore He shows mercy, and that mercy comes through His grace. God rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And so when you see God as the standard and you're applying that standard to your life, your forgiveness takes on the character of your Father. So when God forgives you, it is a part of God's spiritual blessings to you. And when you forgive others, you are applying the same spiritual blessing. And so always remember that what was stated in chapters 1 through 3, these what we call indicatives or statement of truths, this is what God has done for you. And based on that, you respond. The response of the Christian then has to do with that truth. Well, let me give you some concrete signs. If you were to ask the question, how should I forgive as God forgave and continue to forgive me? Let me give you four of them, and we'll repeat these because it's important for us to consider this if we're pursuing this standard. When you forgive, you restore the relationship. You restore the relationship. And then when you forgive, you do not avoid them, but you pursue them. You pursue the what? Offender. You pursue them. You do not avoid them. And number three, you apply God's model for forgiveness. And that model is in chapter 1. We read it in verse 7 of chapter 1. You apply that model. You forgive according to the riches of God's grace, not your poverty. And then fourthly, you will not let the relationship suffer. You will not let the relationship suffer. Dear saints, remember that when God forgives, He reconciles the relationship by restoring us back to fellowship with Him. The sin is a breach of that fellowship. When God forgives us and He reconciles us and forgiven us, the relationship is restored. And that is true for the person who committed the offense. If you know you offended another brother or sister in Christ, according to Matthew chapter 5, for example, verses 23 and 24, if you offended them, you go to them. You don't wait for them to come to you. And if you believe that you've been offended, you reconcile with them. And so this is vital, okay? The goal is not retaliation. The goal is reconciliation. It's not retaliation, it's reconciliation. If you walk away feeling good about proving them wrong or exposing their sin without realizing that reconciliation was accomplished, then this is not the standard of the riches of the grace of God. You will rejoice that relationship has been reconciled, that the hostility was resolved, whatever strife or conflict was there before has ended. But if also you resolve the problem without reconciling the relationship, then it is not a biblical resolution. It is a failure to forgive as God forgave. Once more again, the standard is God, and He sets up the conditions for forgiveness. We do not. So if there is a bitterness, anger, if you're still grudgingly engaging with a brother or sister in Christ, once again, you need to bathe yourself in the riches of God's grace to forgive you. When you consider yourself, dear saints, when we think about our heinous sins before holy God, the loftier your understanding of who God is and His holiness and who you are, forgiveness for others will become so easy. Because you realize that you have sinned against God infinitely more than the other party has sinned against you and can never sin against you. And the party who sinned against you has sinned against God. And that should be the concern. It is so important to have this right perspective on forgiveness. Well, the tendency in the natural mind, and we have to really address that, is to withdraw from the other party. When there's tension, for example, in marital relationships, the temptation is to withdraw. Now, the only time that we're supposed to withdraw from each other, you know the answer to that, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The only time you withdraw from each other is when you both agree. Now, agreement means that you're both united with the decision. Unity means that you both agree. Now, this is not agreement. Agreement is not, well, whatever you want, then I'll do it. That's not agreement. Agreement is, yes, this is true. We must pursue this. And it says that you separate yourselves for a season to what? To pray. That's it. You say, well, there's got to be more. No, there's no more. Sorry. That's it. Now, we add our conditions, and it is a part of our humanity. Our desire to withdraw, we would try to spiritualize it. And I've stressed that in other ways before. It says, well, I just need to be alone. Just me and the Lord. Nah, it's not you and Him. It's you and your sin. Now, He will pursue you. He will convict you. But, dear saints, I want you to be warned about this. Withdrawing from each other, whether it be in the marriage or brothers in Christ, is a sin. Unless both parties agree, they will do so for a time of prayer. So you say, well, I need to withdraw and pray about this, and the other party agrees, then you do so. If the other party is not in agreement with it because he or she senses there's something malicious in it and don't believe it's of the right attitude, then you don't do it because there's no agreement. There's no agreement there. Because the tendency for us is to withdraw thinking that we'll feel better, and then we have, there are good results at the end, but it's not God-glorifying results. You get that? And one of the objectives, or the high point of Ephesians, actually the high point in Ephesians is the glory of God. It's not at least it's resolved. I mean, we can get things resolved anywhere. That is why, as a minister and as Christians, we don't endorse psychology and another secular means for spiritual growth. It's because it doesn't, what? Glorify God. But we use the means. So it is not your emotion, it is not your feelings attached to it, it is not ignoring those things. But we obey the word of God. Therefore, withdrawal is not the antidote. Because it could leave a strain in the relationship, and that will become the habit. So you will not deal with your sin. The other party will not deal with his or her sin because you're engaging in the sinful disposition of withdrawal. There could be another issue that develops, and we will think that our silence is golden, but our silence could be a cold treatment. Instead of being warm toward the other person, we become more and more cold toward them, and so by our silence and our demeanor, we will them into saying, "I'm sorry." That is not what our God does for us in Christ. If you are willing someone by using your anger or your silence, and you know, if you know your spouse, for example, doesn't enjoy, they don't like the silent treatment, and so to avoid the silent treatment and to end it, they will do whatever it takes. So their asking for forgiveness is not toward God at all. It's just you. It is not God. He's not glorified. Dear saints, the riches of God's grace uses the Spirit and the Word to bring back this brother or sister to a place of acknowledging their sin and asking for forgiveness. There is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and actually it's in chapter 2. So if you can turn back there with me. This is an example of a situation that was actually just the saints responded to the appeal to deal with a brother in the church who was either the brother mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was committing immorality, sexual immorality, or this is possibly a brother or a believer who was speaking against and attacking the Apostle Paul. It's one of those two. But we're not looking at that particular letter to deal into that issue, but what we're looking at from this letter is to see that the church responded rightly in addressing and confronting that sin, but something happened near the end that they had to be careful of. And so Paul wants to warn them of the importance of making sure that the forgiveness is complete, and the goal is not retaliation, but it is restoration and reconciliation. And so he picks up in verse 5. We'll pick up in verse 5, that is, we will, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. For to such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So the church responded to this sin, and they confronted this brother, and they took necessary actions in the church discipline. But then he says in verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." This is why I wrote in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 2, "that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything." And they are, and they were. But now he says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive indeed what I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." So that in verse 11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So now the apostle is saying that you've done what was right. You've confronted the brother. You've taken necessary steps. The church discipline was successful, but it can be a failure. It can be a failure if you don't finish the process. You must complete it. The sinning brother is in great grief. God has brought him to a place of sorrow. And so the church discipline is working. He's overwhelmed, or he's consumed by excessive sorrow, so he's truly broken. I know that we will see this in our churches when believers stray away, or professing believers stray away, when God brings them to a place of brokenness and sorrow. It says he's overwhelmed, or he's consumed by this sorrow. But the final line, and this is what happens when we do not pursue God's standard. This is an example. Satan will enter the process of church discipline. He will assert himself when we do not finish the process and restore the repentant brother or sister. And so this is a very stern lesson. To a lesser degree, even in our personal interaction with each other, although this is a much deeper problem of a church discipline that the church is involved in, but even in our personal lives, that yes, there is a possibility that we give way to the adversary even when we think that we're doing good. So as believers, Satan can out-scheme us through his corrupt designs. And actually the word here in this text, right, Satan's designs, the word for design is when we associate Satan with that word design, it is that his designs are corrupt. So corruption is in view. Whatever Satan schemes to do in the local church, in our lives, his schemes are corrupt. So he will take something good and distort it to making it useless, and God is not honored. So fail to forgive someone who has acknowledged their sins gives way to the adversary to work. The evil one would prefer that you let them suffer in their pain. He would much rather you treat them with coldness and indifference. You don't talk to them. You don't answer their text messages. You ignore their phone calls. And then his preference is for you to replay the pain that their sin caused and leave them where they are. But Satan will outwit us if we allow that to happen. And what is the idea of outwitting? It is that he will take advantage of you. That's the idea. He will take advantage of you. In some ways, he will take advantage of you. He will take advantage of your thoughts, your emotions, your feelings. He will use it and justify it. But the great extent here is that Satan will take possession of the situation. He will manipulate the circumstance. He will embellish what was done to you. He will make it worse than it really is. He will give you reasons and clauses for not restoring the relationship. And so he will turn the outcome away from reconciliation and restoration to more hatred and hostility, and almost in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan, if we're not careful in applying the standard of our Father, richness in our forgiveness, he will take advantage of your emotional struggle, your wayward thoughts, to override Scripture's fundamental and single command to forgive. And then you give Satan an advantage. Well, the provision, dear saints, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, the provision is God. God forgives us in Christ. Just remember, God forgave me in Christ. I forgive others in Christ. There's no deep formula to this. It's applying the riches of God's forgiveness to your life, and then also you apply it to the lives of others. Okay, well, you may say this. You say, well, I'm one of those. I got a photographic memory. I don't. I'm just saying. Right? You may say that to yourself. I just don't forget these things. I can't forget what they've done. Let me see if I can find that. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving and forgetting. Oh, no, that's not there, is it? Forgiveness, dear saints, does not include forgetting. When Scripture declares that God will not remember our sins, we must always keep our theology and our understanding of God before us. When it says that God will not forget, we know that God is all-knowing. We say that omniscient. It means he knows all things. And of course, the word all must be qualified. God's knowledge is infinite. It is not limited. So he sees everything. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. When Scripture declares that God will not remember our sins, the point is that God will not hold our sins against us. That is the key component of not remembering. God can choose to forget. That is certainly true. But the thrust from not remembering is it will not be recalled. It's not going to be brought up. Well, that's what this forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It is a refusal to use the recall that you have against them. You're not going to cash in on it. You will determine not to allow it to harm and affect the relationship. It is your commitment, therefore, to not bring it up again. The good point is this. If you remember the sin, don't recycle the sin. You may remember the sin, but you do not have to recycle the sin. You don't bring it up. To them, you leave it in the hands of God. Remember, because the goal is to restore, to pursue them, to apply God's model, and to let the relationship heal, not let the relationship suffer. I do want to help you as you think through this. And I want to go back to Matthew chapter 18 so that we can apply the scripture's analogy in forgiveness God has done so. And let's just say there's a case where someone needs to be approached on this. Just remember that the goal is reconciliation and restoration, not retaliation. The goal is not for you to feel better, but for God to be glorified. If your goal is to feel better after the process, then God is not being glorified. You are. So we look at Matthew chapter 18. We want to follow, once again, the principle of Scripture, the rule of the Scriptures. Verse 15. Part of the process of forgiveness God has forgiven you is how do we approach a brother or sister in Christ? This is a great help. If your brother sins against you, verse 15 of Matthew 18, go and tell him his fault. And listen to this. This is so critical. Between you and him alone. So it's personally between two people. The brother or sister who believes that he or she was offended, and the offender, the one who committed the sin. There's several reasons for that, but one of them is to resolve it between each other so no one else has to know. Which is why we discourage broadcasting sins done to you against others until you've gone to them and addressed them with it. Because, once again, these are guidelines between you and him, and the scripture says alone or only, and that is emphatic. So you personally between two people, you go and tell them. But there's something else, another very, I would say, necessary step, and it is a command. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You see that? That is a command. You say, well, I'm not the type of person. I prefer someone else do it for me. Well, your Savior has commanded you to do this, but in this command, he's also given you the power to do so. But the strength comes not through vacillation, but through obedience. Well, what is the goal? The end of verse 15. If he listens to you, you will feel better. No? If he listens to you, you will prove him wrong. No, the goal is to gain your brother. There's something deeper, far-reaching than you. It is to win them back, not to win an argument, is where I would put it. It's to win them back, not to win an argument. And notice at the end of this, if you have gained them, that's it. When they confess that sin and ask for forgiveness, resolved. Resolved. You will not. You cannot, you must not bring it up if you're forgiving because God forgave you and as God forgave you. But now, if there's no reconciliation, then you go to verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this is getting serious now. And so you take one or two with you. Now our Savior says one or two. And the reason is to prevent not only reconciliation using trusted believers, right? But it is for your protection. It is for your protection to prevent you from committing wrongdoing. You could accuse someone falsely and everyone thinks they're guilty, but you send these trusted witnesses to make sure that that is true. And that actually, our Savior uses His word back from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 50, and a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense. So in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. There must be credible witnesses. And this is what's happening in Matthew 18 using Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. They're confirming whether or not there is a sin issue there. And here's why I said that. It is a possibility that, it doesn't articulate it here in this text, but there's a possibility that in those witnesses going with you, that you could be the person who was wrong in this case when you thought you were offended, or there's just a misunderstanding. And if you were at fault and you thought you were sinned against, you're the one now before the witnesses. You've brought more people into it. You must want ask for forgiveness. That is why it's always good to examine yourself before you go to another brother, see if this is or sister, see if the sin you can look over and trust the Lord and get counsel before you go. Because if you committed the sin, you must confess before those witnesses and the person who accused. Or if it's a misunderstanding, then you just dismiss the matter as just a misunderstanding. We smile and laugh and joyful in the Lord because we're humans. Now, a misunderstanding or misunderstandings, right? In other words, to not quite understand what happened, they're not in themselves sinful. Misunderstandings are a byproduct of our human limitations. The sin has to do with justifying the misunderstanding or refusing to accept that it was because you're really trying to prove your point. But looking at verses 15 and 16, you look to restore the relationship, right? That's the goal. You want to gain them. You go to them. You don't avoid them. Go. People say, well, I'm not confrontational. This is not being confrontational. This is being Christ-like. And then you apply God's model for forgiveness. You've gained your brother. It's done. And then you don't let the relationship suffer. And then if the issue has to extend and you take others with you, one or two others, our Savior says, and the point there is to keep your wisdom circle small. Okay, calling hotlines to get this resolved is not a fruit of the Spirit. When you say the more the merrier, and beware of this. If you like to call several people to get their perspective on an issue, and you're trying to choose the best one, that is not healthy either, because now it's just multiple choice. Find a reputable, godly men and women to confide in, who know the Word, who trust the Word of God. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, just notice how often or how infrequent they'll take you to the Word of God. If they don't have a scripture to give you, a prayer based on God's Word, then, you know, thank you. You can't go back to them. You say, that's cold, I don't want to be mean to them. You don't have to tell them you're not coming back, but you're looking for godly people, and you're not all-knowing. So you have to test. Do they love the Scriptures? Do they take to the Scriptures? Do they counsel you to the Word of God, or do they have their opinion and experience to counsel you with? So keep your circle holy and small. And make sure that circle is unwavering and will not compromise the Word of God to make you feel good. If you're searching for people to make you feel good, they're destroying your life. Because the Scripture says failure to correct is active hatred. It is not love. It is to hate someone to not tell them the truth. There's no love there. I know the world says differently, but it's a lie. Love speaks the truth. There's something else to consider, right? As you looking to restore the relationship, keep the circle small. Do not spread negative remarks about your brother or sister. Don't do that. I mean, God knows the struggle that you may have, but there's no need to spread negative remarks. Be godly, be honorable, be Christ-like. Remember, you're responding to their sins according to the riches of God's grace, not your poverty. You do not have the sufficient means to love and forgive apart from what God provides, and He gives that capacity to all of God's people. But yes, we have to put on that habit. Because the habit is retaliation and vengeance, not restoration. and reconciliation. And if you do not apply these things, just recognize if you're using your feelings and you're holding on to hostility, bitterness, anger, you hold it against them, you will not restore the relationship. Instead, you'll hold their sins against them. God's model for forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace, gone, and the relationship will suffer. There are some implications, I think, from the scriptures that we can time when it comes to our words, not speaking evil against them. Remember, in Matthew 18, you've gained your brother. It's just between you and him alone, or you and her alone. It's exclusive. I mean, the circle initially is so small. But now let's look at the Word of God to see the opposite. If you are, turn to Proverbs with me. If you have the habit of the cold shoulder, cold treatment, harsh treatment, if you have the habit of the tongue, and you like to make sure that you bring them down to the lowest position possible, let's see what God has to say. In Proverbs 16, verse 28. And these are almost like the characteristics of the old man and the new man in Christ. We can see how it's illustrated in the Old Testament for us. Verse 28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A whisperer is not someone who says, "Hey, listen, there's a sale going on." Nope. That would be nice. "Hey, listen, there's a brother in our church. Man, he really loves the Lord." That's something to spread. How often do we do that? But, oh, don't get hurt. That's like a wildfire. You're talking about California fires. Nothing compared to when someone hurts us and we're ready to go. The whisperer is someone who likes to spread gossip and slander. Proverbs 18. Just turn over to Proverbs 18. Now you'll see how delicious it is to the sinful heart. Verse 8 of Proverbs 18, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. I mean, it's almost time for lunch. That sounds scrumptious, doesn't it? It sounds really good. I mean, isn't that like positive? It says they go down into the inner parts. They go down into the inner parts of the body. All right, reality, this verse is not a compliment. The morsels are not from Food Network or your favorite food channel. That's not what it's saying here. It is picturing a table. And on that table, you have an assortment of meals from two main chefs or cooks. And the chef number one, his name is Slander. And the other chef is Gossip. And it looks really enticing because we like news. All sorts of news. But give me some news about another person. And I'm going to put my phone down. What? Don't say anymore, honey. What? And we act like, oh, that poor brother, sister, they got to stop that. They're so wicked in their heart. You know you don't mean it. Tell me more. Give me details. That's it. You are reading an indictment on our natural. I said our natural, albeit sinful tendency, as one commentator says, to this fatal attraction to gossip. So the whisperer here is a talebearer, and it could be true, but you know whisperers are not going to keep it real or honest. They love to tell you not what they know, but what they heard. It will probably come with some special interpretation, because if your eyes are not lining up, then that whisperer, that slanderer, has to dig deeper into their bag of gossip. And the scent and the aura just attracts you. In the words of Charles Bridges, the gossiper lives upon the scandal of the place and makes it their hateful business to carry out tales or slanders of their neighbor's faults. This thought, he says, only indulged for a moment brings suspicion, distrust, coldness, and often it ends in the separation of chief friends, end quote. but not for the recipient because of our natural appetite and hunger for gossip and slander. It's like the first bite of your favorite dessert. It's delicious. It's choice. And Proverbs is like warning us, like the old man in Ephesians, the old person in Ephesians would crave for this, loves it. And we're attracted in a fatal way. Well, what happens? It doesn't end. We become more and more greedy because of it. You don't want less, you want more. What does it do? Gossip or slanderous words will stimulate the depraved or sinful appetite. It will only ask for more. So this craving is not going to be satisfied with a biblical resolution. No, it's satisfied with the destruction and the harm of the other because the gossip tastes so good. You go back to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17:9. It says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. You see that in Matthew chapter 18, you recall, right? You resolve it between you two. It's done. It's sealed. It's in God's care. You move on. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. All right, this one is a bit more extensive in Proverbs chapter 26. Beginning with verse 22 of Proverbs 26, it is a repetition, at least the first verse is, of verse 8 of Proverbs 18. Verse 22 says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body, like the glaze covering of an earthen vessel. In other words, on the outside, it's beautiful. Our fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. So there's the natural man, the man who's left unbridled or unchecked in his or her sin. But it all but guarantees that if slander is under press, we will buy it. We will absorb it. And in Proverbs 26, you get the picture that the slanderer looks innocent, looks holy, looks righteous, looks good, but there's so many abominations in his heart. So there's one way to discern whether or not you truly have this ambition, this goal to forgive as God forgave you. What's in your heart? When you are speaking of the other person who sinned against you and you have not gone to them, what's in your heart? What's there? Well, according to Proverbs, you're glazed with religion, but you're not gazing on Christ. You have this external appearance of sincerity, but you're not drawing nearer to the riches of God's grace to forgive. And if you are a recipient of this talebearer, this whisperer, and they come to you and have not gone to the other party, you send them back. You give them godly counsel, but you send them back. And then you ask them, did you go to them? And if they do not, you take them to Proverbs and you warn them, and you take them to the Scriptures and warn them that there is an issue here that you may love being a talebearer than to speak of the truth. Well, in another sense, we do pray, according to verse 26, that this wickedness, if you're guilty, that God would expose it even now. That He will open your eyes to this for your soul's good. That you're not here among us this morning enjoying and harboring this old man in sin who is not looking to reconcile but to ruin the other, who runs from them and not pursues them, who's not applying God's model of forgiveness but majors in love slandering each other. I do pray that as you're in this assembly, worship, that God will reveal to you this cavity, this deficiency, that God will remove this blinder from your eyes. And then bring the gospel of truth back home to you, my dear beloved, that you forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Is that you this morning? I want you to turn back then to the riches of God's grace and meditate on that. God chose us in Ephesians 1, verse 4, in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then He redeemed us through the blood of His Son. And in Christ we have not only have been redeemed, but we have been forgiven of all of our, and these trespasses are willful, sinful transgressions before God. It can only be the riches of His grace that does this. Our willful, intentional sins, all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future in Christ. That's the riches of His grace, dear saints, that enables you to forgive others. Well, one more help. You will say, well, this is a struggle for me. It has been. Whether you're a Christian, even an unbeliever, the Christian must always cast themselves at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where you find the grace, the mercy, the help in time of need. It is in Christ, because our God forgave us in Him, and then He's enabled us to forgive each other in Christ as He's done for us. It is a Savior. It is a Savior. And if you are not saved, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your hypocrisy. If you know your lips are slanderous and you love cursing at others and gossiping about others and speaking evil of others, I'll call you to turn from that, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge that this is true of you, so that God will give you a tongue that is filled and that He will fill with the sweetness and the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You forgive because God forgave you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your pillar of forgiveness is Christ. Your refusal to forgive incurs discipline. Your forgiveness, dear saints, it imitates your heavenly Father. Let us pray. Lord, I do ask that as we prepare to approach the Lord's table, that You will bless us to sing this great song of forgiveness with gratitude, with joy, with thanksgiving, as we acknowledge what You have done for us in our salvation. Help us to do so according to the riches of Your grace, and that our poverty, according to the old man, give us the strength and the joy to say, yes, I want to obey. I don't want to use my tongue to speak evil or hatred toward anyone. I want to use my tongue to speak loving, kind, gracious words, so that through me You may be glorified, and that the world may see that truly I have been rescued and purchased. I am Your child. I am Your son. I am Your daughter. And I display this as I love and I forgive my brothers and sisters when they sin against me. Lord, impart this into our hearts and seal this truth in our hearts so that we may be doers. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.